All right, well, we are continuing with the instructions of the tabernacle that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. This section, as we saw, really comprises all of Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 31 during the period of 40 days and 40 nights when Moses goes up into the glorious presence, the glorious cloud of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. We began last week by looking at really the heart of the tabernacle. I called it the center of gravity, if you will, of the tabernacle, which is the Ark of the Lord. Although the tabernacle itself signifies God's presence amongst his people, it is the Ark in particular that signifies his presence. And as I said, the tabernacle really only represents God's presence because the Ark itself is there. We saw that the Ark is a very beautiful, it's a very real representation of a throne, kind of a mobile throne that would be carried around. It's God's throne and footstool in which the covenant would be placed. And we saw that everything after that really pertains to, in one way or another, God's presence over the Ark. Well, today we are going to move outside of the most holy place. The Ark is the only thing in the most holy place. And so we move out to what is called the holy place, sort of an antechamber to the throne room of God. Now, it is here, just as we saw with the Ark of the Lord, but even more so, I think, we see on the one hand that the tabernacle is really meant to illustrate that the great King of Israel, Yahweh, dwells amongst his people. Just as a king, when he would travel in a tent with his people, just as he would have a throne with him in his tent, so also we see that the Lord has a table, and he has a lampstand in his tent, just as surely many of the Israelites themselves had. And so it's part of this unfolding picture of God's presence and dwelling among his people. On the other hand, just as we saw with the Ark, so also with this table and lampstand, we see that they are really so much more than a mere table and a mere lampstand. It goes so much more than just merely communicating that God, the great King, dwells with Israel. Rather, they are part of this rich, rich revelation of God, of his nature, of his covenant with his people, of the communion that they have with one another. And so we see that this table and lampstand are not just a table and lampstand, but they really communicate to us about God and the communion that we have with him, being in covenant with him through Christ. But with that said, without further ado, let's go ahead and dive in, and let's first look at the table of the presence. Let's start in verse 23 again. Exodus 25, 23 says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height." Just notice, this is somewhat a similar shape, kind of, as the Ark, but it is smaller in size. It's about 9 inches shorter in length, about 9 inches shorter in width, but it is as tall as the Ark. Okay? Verse 24. "You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim." Now, just as with the Ark, so also with this table, we see that first it is made of acacia wood. That's primarily what it's made of. And then that is overlaid with gold. Also, just as with the Ark, this table has some kind of a molding around it. And I didn't explain this last week, and I wonder if the kids knew what I was talking about. For you kids, if you don't know what molding is, it has nothing to do with nasty mold that sits on the food under your bed because you haven't cleaned your room in like a million years, okay? That is not this mold. What molding is really something that we use in houses. We use it in furniture, and it is decorative. I hope the table has molding on it when it comes here. I don't think it does. Really, what molding does is whenever two surfaces are joined together, there's kind of a decorative piece of wood, or for us today, plastic, or it could be metal, and it kind of just makes it prettier than two surfaces coming together. I would encourage you, when you go home, ask your mom and dad where the molding is. And once you see this, I started doing this. I was like, do I have any molding around my house? And there's actually not a lot. But you will find molding. It's often around doors. It's under windows. It is on furniture. And what it is it's really decorative. Okay? So just as the ark had this decorative molding, so also this table has a decorative molding around it. Now, you'll notice it says that this table has a rim that is a hand breadth wide, about this wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. How all this went together is, your guess is as good as mine. If you look up Table of the Presence on Google, you will get different interpretations of this. What we know is that it had some sort of a molding and rim so that things didn't fall off of the table. But how all this goes together, we don't know, but it would have been beautiful. It would have been very decorative, okay? Verse 26, and you shall make for it four rings of gold and fasten the rings to the four corners at its four legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. So again, as with the ark, the table is to be carried with poles that fit through, with the exception that we're not told, as it was with the ark, that these poles had to stay there. In fact, it seems they are to be removed once the table is in place. Okay? Now, interestingly, unlike the ark, which was uncovered when it was traveled, the table was very, very elaborately covered when it was being transported. And we're told what this looked like in Numbers chapter 4. Turn with me there real quick. It's just part of the richness of the table. Numbers chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Numbers 4, verses 7 through 8. It says, and over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. This has a threefold covering, so the table itself gets this beautiful blue cloth. Then everything is put on it, even the bread itself when it's transported. And I think that's significant. Just put that in your back pocket for now. Even the bread is on the table. That is covered with a scarlet. I think it says scarlet, right? I'm trying to find it. Yeah, a scarlet cloth. And then over that is a covering of goat skins, really to protect against the elements. As far as the mystical mysteries of what all these mean, I don't know. I haven't found anything about it, but this is how it was transported, and if anything, it just shows that this belongs to the king with blue and scarlet things covering it, okay? All right, back in Exodus 25, picking up in verse 29, it says, and you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons. Now, we don't really use flagon, that word, anymore. I had always thought a flagon was a leather pouch used to carry wine, but apparently flagons can also be made out of other things. It's kind of like any sort of jar used for pouring. So these flagons, don't think leather, which would totally not match the gold. These are golden flagons used for pouring, okay? So flagons, and it continues, and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So going along with the theme of the table, this table naturally has plates and dishes and cups that would be used for food and drink. And also, unlike a table, it has incense on it. But it is a table, and we see that in its plates. Now, when the bread of the presence, or you may have heard to it referred to it as showbread, or really old. I think the King James calls it the shoe bread. I think the better translation is the bread of the presence. When that was placed on the table and everything was put together, It was to be arranged in a very specific manner that I think is also important in understanding the significance for all of this. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. We see this outlined. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Excuse me. Notice several things here. First, what we call the bread of the presence is actually 12 loaves that sits in 2 piles of 6. On top of each pile, probably in a cup or a bowl, would be frankincense, okay? And that kind of goes all together as a food offering or a memorial offering. A memorial offering, there are various kinds of memorial offerings, and the meaning of a memorial offering is that when you give it, you are to recall something about God. It is to bring something to your remembrance. Some truth is to be brought back to your memory as you do something. And so as this incense is placed on the bread and put on the table, that itself is a memorial offering, okay? Second, the bread, wine, and frankincense would be changed out regularly every Sabbath. New bread would be brought in, new wine would be brought in and poured, and presumably fresh incense. In fact, we're told in 1 Samuel, in the incident where David and his companions eat of the bread of the presence, we're told that when it was brought in, it was to be replaced, quote, by hot bread on the day it was taken away, okay? So Israel was never to let this bread go stale. It was always to be relatively fresh and changed out regularly. Well, in a nutshell, those are the instructions for the table of the presence. But now let's kind of take a step back and let's ask, what is the meaning behind this? What's the bigger thing that Israel was to take away and that we are to take away from this? Well, first, as we've already seen, part of the meaning of this is to symbolize that Israel's great king dwells amongst her, okay? Just as he has a throne, so he has a table, just as any great king would have. As far as the greater significance, though, apart from that, it seems that some interpreters lean more in a direction that this table signifies not just God's presence, but his communion as well as his provision for Israel. I think that they do this perhaps because the table is said to be the table of the presence. And so this signifies, I think they deduce, I'm trying to think how they come to this conclusion, they deduce, well, the big point of this is God's presence among us, okay? I think that's part of it. I don't know that that's all of it. They would also point to the fact that just as for today, so back then, a table with eating and drinking wasn't just eating and drinking. It was about fellowship and communion, right? Just as we saw God had the elders of Israel up on Mount Sinai for a fellowship meal. And so some argue this signifies God's fellowship and kind of sitting at table with Israel. That's how they argue here. Others agree that the table and bread stand for God's presence, but they are very, very insistent that the bread and the drink should not be seen as something for God. Rather, they are pictures and reminders actually that God is the provider, that God gives bread and wine to Israel. For example, one commentator kind of very insistently says, any idea of the food being provided for Yahweh is as removed from this provision as from the offering of sacrifices. No such thought in Israel. The bread was for the priests. The Lord is the nourisher of his priestly people. Now, I think the reason why they argue that, and probably why they're so insistent, you could kind of hear this kind of tone, no such thought in Israel, is that he wants to guard against the idea that Israel somehow takes care of God, right? That Israel somehow provides for God, which we saw last week was something that nothing could be furthest from the thought of God or the worship he instituted. That God was somehow like the gods of the pagans. You had to take care of him, and he would take care of you. You know, even though there are food offerings and drink offerings all throughout the Old Testament, these should never be understood as in any way providing sustenance for God. In fact, in Psalm 50, God himself explicitly rejects the idea that he somehow feeds off of our sacrifices. He says in verses 1 through 2 of Psalm 50, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats?" The implication being, absolutely not. Of course not. God's like, everything is mine. I give it all to you. I receive nothing from you. Okay? And so, you know, with that commentator, we do agree with him. There is nothing in this picture that is Israel taking care of and providing for God. We agree with that. Nevertheless, I do think that the imagery here is of God eating and drinking at a table. And I think that the primary purpose of the bread and the drink is that it is an offering to the Lord and not that it is for the priests or that it is primarily a picture of God's provision for Israel, though that is certainly true. It is true that the priests could eat of the bread, but that was after the fact. That was the old bread that was taken out. Just as the Levites, they had a portion of all of the food offerings that God received. Furthermore, the specific words that are used in the passages we looked at, those are offering words. In Numbers 4, it says that the flagons are for drink offerings. That's the specific word in Hebrew that is used. In Leviticus 24:7, it says that it is all a memorial offering, a food offering to the Lord. Furthermore, in Leviticus 24:8, it is clear that this is something from Israel to God rather than a picture of something from God to Israel. It says that it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. I think this is why there are 12 loaves, because each loaf signifies an offering from each one of the tribes of Israel to the Lord. I think that's the significance of the number 12. This is an offering to God. Well, if that is kind of the purpose of that, let's take a further step back. What is God trying to teach them in this food offering, this drink and incense offering? What is his purpose here? I think what God is trying to teach Israel here is that he is constantly and ceaselessly worthy and due our praise. Unlike the other food and drink offerings that are consumed on the altar of the Lord, these offerings and this bread are sort of a perpetual, ceaseless offering before the Lord. In fact, he says in verse 30, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." And the word regularly there could be translated at all times or continually. This is sort of a ceaseless offering given to Yahweh. This is why it's not taken off of the table even when it is transported, so that there's never a situation in which Yahweh is not in some way receiving praise and worship and offerings from his people. I think what this points to, if you remember, this is all meant to point to the heavenly throne room of God. I think that this is really a picture of the fact that in his heavenly throne room, God is ceaselessly praised and worshiped. You see this all throughout the various descriptions of God's heavenly throne room. For example, Revelation 4:8, The four living creatures, day and night, never cease, it says, to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This perpetual offering of the bread of the presence, I think, was to remind Israel of that fact. Yes, absolutely, he provides bread and wine and all those good things for them. And yes, he dwells amongst them. But I think the specific lesson for them is that their God is not just worthy of all praise, but ceaselessly so. Just as Christ says, on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God is ceaselessly praised. There's not a moment on which one of his angels somewhere is not uttering his praises of Yahweh. And I think that that is what is being taught here. I think along with this also, part of what we see here is that God delights and is pleased to accept the praises of his people. I think we are meant to understand this from the fact that you and I totally enjoy the things that are placed on the table, right? Fresh, hot bread. Right? You go to an Italian restaurant, it comes right out. It makes that bread crinkly kind of sound, and the steam comes out. Oh, that's great. Wine, you don't need to even say anything about wine. Everyone knows wine is good. It's the drink of celebration and joy. We will celebrate with wine in just a little bit. Incense, a rich aroma, all these things, all these kind of different senses, these are all things that we delight in. Ooh, we love those things. God could have had them give any kind of food offering, but he had them give things that you and I know are really delicious. And I think part of that is to show God delights. He doesn't need our offerings, but he delights and is pleased to accept them. And for us, he accepts them through Jesus Christ. I would say then that for us as a church, let this be a memorial, as it were, a reminder that our God is due and worthy of ceaseless praise from your life. Ceaseless praise. He is worthy. The offerings that we give are not bread, they are not drink, they are not incense, but they are really offerings of a life, offerings of the heart and actions which flow from the heart. The heart, after all, was the point even of these drink and food offerings. There was still a spiritual significance. They pointed to something deeper in the hearts of God's worshipers. In fact, in Psalm 50, when God rebukes Israel for thinking that he needs their offerings of food, he tells us the kinds of offering that he actually wants. He says, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" The implication being no. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. A thankful heart is far more pleasing to him than a food offering or a drink offering. And that was ultimately what was to be behind a food or a drink offering. You know, it's interesting. When the church of Ephesus is rebuked in the book of Revelation, it's not because they lacked things that we might say are all good offerings, good sacrifices to the Lord. They were not bereft of activity. Quite the opposite. They were actually a very busy people. I think others would have looked at them and said, that is a church that is offering spiritual worship to God. They are praising God. And yet, what we see, according to Christ, is that they lack the most important part, the heart, right? In fact, he lists all the great things they do. "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." That is always the primary praise and offering that God is seeking, the heart. He doesn't need really anything else. What he's always after is the heart. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to remember, we may be very busy with many things. I think of this, and I was thinking of this as a pastor. I might preach sermons, I might do all kinds of things, and I think especially, you know, you're kind of this spiritual person. I had this guy who befriended me, who's a believer in Pakistan. Maybe I shouldn't have accepted his friend request. But he refers to me as man of God. I am the man of God. I am a really spiritual person. Has my heart been really that of a man of God this week? Have I given to God my heart throughout this week? I thought about that as I wrote this sermon. That is ultimately what God is after. Now, perhaps most of you right now, maybe you're thinking to yourselves, well, I'm a horrible person, and this is why I came to church. To be reminded that I am full of busy actions, doing all kinds of outward things for God, but my heart is often very, very cold. Well, I have some encouragement for you. It may be true that your outward actions, your outward offerings, if you will, speak of a heart that is 90% devoted to God, when in reality, you know your heart is maybe only 5% devoted to God. The good news is, brothers and sisters, through Jesus Christ, God is pleased and delighted to accept our offerings of worship. You might think, how can that be? How can it be if it's so weak, if it's mingled with so much sin, if it lacks so much heart? How can he look on this and delight in it just as we might delight in fresh hot bread or fresh wine or an incense? How can that be? Well, this is so because he looks on our offerings and on our good works in Jesus Christ. And if this were not the case, we would not be able to offer any sacrifices to God at all. You see, our worship to God is always to the Father through Jesus Christ. It always goes by way of the mediator. Apart from Christ, our good works have so much sin in them, they are actually worthy of God's severe judgment. Our confession says in chapter 16 on good works that as so far as good works proceed from the Spirit, they are good. As they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. Your best works, the day when you loved God the most with your heart, man, my heart is offered to you, Lord. Still, it was mingled with so much weakness and imperfection on that day that it just deserved the severe judgment of God. So how can he accept it? Goes on to say, believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in the Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This is good news, brothers and sisters. This is good news for people in the new covenant who are primarily called to worship from the heart. Everything, all the glitter and the gold and the sacrifices of the temple is taken away. It is really restricted down to the heart, and this is good news for people who have to worship from the heart, that God looks upon our feeble good works through Christ. John Owen says, our worship is all in Christ and by Christ, and well it is with us that it is so, meaning, and praise be to God. What lame and blind sacrifices should we otherwise present unto God? Christ bears the iniquity of our offerings and adds incense to our prayers. As you serve the Lord this week, either outside of the home or in the home, loving your family, whatever, serving the body of Christ, man, your heart might be at like 5%, maybe on a good day, right? Praise be to Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord is pleased to accept that, through Christ. You may serve your husband and your family. You may be very busy cooking and cleaning and teaching school while your heart is not in it at all. You are not really doing it as you ought to for the glory of God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. As Owen says, he bears the iniquity of our offerings and adds incense to our prayers. And so God is pleased, Christian, to accept our feeble, feeble, spotted good works through Jesus Christ. We can offer true worship to God. God is due ceaseless praise with our lives. Be encouraged when you fail to give that ceaseless praise as you do, that first and foremost, your standing before God is not based on your giving ceaseless praise at all. It's based on the offering of Christ Jesus. And yet, in addition to that, take courage that God is pleased through Christ to look on your feeble good works through Christ. I think that that is what is presented to us in the table of the presence. God is due ceaseless praise, and yet he accepts and delights in the offerings of his people. And yet we now know it is through Christ that this is possible. Let's continue then in Exodus 25, and now let's look at the lampstand, at the lampstand. Turn back with me to Exodus 25. Let's pick up in verse 31. Verse 31. It says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." Now, by hammered work, it means this is solid gold. This is not overlaid over wood at all, so it's something hammered by a smith in a furnace, okay? Notice now the different parts or facets of the lampstand that are mentioned in the previous verse. It says its base. Now, if you look on your order of service in the notes section, I put what I think is a pretty good representation of probably what the lampstand would have looked like. And you know what lampstand is in Hebrew? Menorah. This is where it comes from, okay? So if you look there, just keep that in mind. First, it has a base. We don't know what this was, but it would have been solid enough to just keep it standing and it wouldn't tip over. Next, it has a stem, which is the main kind of trunk of it going up, okay? Then it has cups. Part of these are decorative, and part of this, it's cups on the top, because this is a lampstand. The lampstand is not the lamp itself. In the ancient world, you would light a lamp and put it on a lampstand, and at least on the top, the cups hold the lamps, okay? Next, it says it's calyxes and flowers. You might think, what is a calyx? I have put a picture right underneath the menorah relatively of what a calyx is. It's that kind of leafy green thing in between the stem and the flower itself, okay? It looks differently in different kinds of flowers and plants. On a rose, that is what it looks like. Some translations call this a bulb. Either way, it amounts to the same thing. It's basically just whatever goes between the flower and the stem, okay? Now notice right away something very important here. This lampstand has many plant-like features, okay? That's going to be important later on, but just keep that in mind. We're seeing a theme of plants and flowers. Verse 32, "And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." Okay, so now if you look at the picture, you see the main stem going up, right? Out of one side, you have three branches that come, and out of the other side, you have three other ones that come on the other side, okay? Verse 33, "Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand." Now, if you look again at that picture, on each branch going out, you'll be able to count one, two, three, kind of a cup of flower going up each branch, right? One, two, three going up. Then it goes on to say in verse 34, "And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of six branches going up from the lampstand." So if you look at the main stem going up, under each pair, you see there is a blossom, and you see it goes one, two, three, four, okay? It's kind of gets very rich in detail, but that's generally what it would have look like. All right, verse 36, it says, or I'm sorry, verse 36. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. What does that mean? Well, first, note that they are to come with seven golden lamps. As I said, these are detachable. Everything else is one solid piece. The lamps can be taken down so that you could trim the wicks, so that you could refill them with oil, and you could place them on top, okay? Those are the seven lamps. Now, it has this kind of strange phrase at the end, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Here, you have to remember that an ancient lamp like that kind of has one side with a handle, and then there's a reservoir of oil, and then there's an opening where you have a wick, and that's where the flame is. What this means is that you need to set up all the flame side in the same direction so that it's giving light in the space in front of it. And the purpose of this is that the lampstand stands opposite of the table of the presence, okay? So it gives light. This would be especially useful for the priests. It gives them light in the space in front of it, okay? Verse 38, its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern of them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Now, those would just be various items used for the maintenance of these lamps, whether the trimming of the wicks or refilling with the oil, all those things, okay? Now, as far as the instructions for the use of the lamp, how was it to be used? Turn with me to Exodus 24 real quick. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 4. It says, outside the veil of the testimony, remember, the testimony refers to the ark of the testimony, so this is outside of the most holy place, okay? In the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it, the lampstand, from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. So just note, this was to be burning from evening to morning. This was something to be used in nighttime. I heard one commentator say also that the main veil going into the most holy place in the daytime would be opened. I couldn't find his verse referencing that, but he said that in the day it would let natural light in, but when nighttime comes, it would close, and then they would light the lamps. Okay, very possible. Simply put, that is the lampstand. There remains, however, a lot to unpack, and there's more to unpack here than there was with the temple. I have to tell you, there's even some ways, there could be even more meanings that I'm prepared to say here there are today. I have a certain kind of leaning, which I think it is, that I'm going to stick with, but interpreters are kind of differing on this, okay? I think the best way to move forward to make sense of this is just to remember we need to take all the features of the lampstand together and see how they incorporate, right? It kind of, all of it kind of mixes together in this kind of rich symbolism, okay? First is the importance of light, okay? I think that's obvious. All throughout passages when the lampstand is mentioned, it is said to be a lampstand for light, okay? This would be a lot of light. One commentator suggested that based on the amount of gold that would be used in this, it would actually be quite large. It could potentially be about 5 feet tall. And with seven lamps full of oil, it would have given off actually quite a good deal of light, which would have been very helpful for the priests who were going about their duties in the holy place. Now, apart from the practical use of this, what is the kind of deeper significance of this here? I think this is partly meant to signify the brilliantly glorious light of God's presence in his heavenly throne room. Remember, this is a pattern of the heavenly throne room. And whenever the heavenly throne room is described, it is staggeringly bright. It is unapproachably bright. And I think that that is what is being described here. Paul, for example, says, God dwells in unapproachable light. It's a remarkable expression. It is unapproachable. It's so bright you can't go near it. This unapproachable light is pretty much the same thing as God's glory. This is an unapproachable glory. It's very interesting. There's kind of a paradox here when you read about the glory of God. At times it is said to be blindingly bright, but also thick darkness. Like, okay, how does that work? I don't know. We'll see one day, maybe when we behold the glory of Christ, okay? But part of that is that it is blindingly bright, and it's this kind of glory cloud of God. For example, in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon completes the temple and the Lord comes to dwell in it, he fills it. It says, the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. I don't know how that works, but apparently it was this unapproachable glory light of God. If you remember, that's exactly what Moses walked into when he walked into the presence on the mountain. He walked into this glory cloud of God. As we'll see later, when he comes back down the mountain in chapter 34, it says the skin of his face shone and the people were afraid to come near him. Just being in the presence of God in this blinding light somehow makes you glow. So bright is it, okay? Furthermore, since the light of God's presence is really just his own glory, it is really God himself who is the light of his own presence. Interestingly, elsewhere, when God's presence is described, it is God himself who is said to be the light. For example, in Revelation 21:33, which is New Jerusalem, but it's also in the shape of the most holy place as well. It's a temple, okay? It says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there you kind of have this beautiful picture. God is the light, and Jesus Christ the Lamb is the lamp itself. I think that's the first part. Kind of the first part. We're going to have to tie all this together, but I think the glorious light of God's presence is meant to be indicated here. The second part that gets very fascinating is that this lampstand definitely seems to be a tree, okay? We saw that it has like flowers and stuff. If you notice, they are almond blossoms, and almond blossoms come from almond trees, so it is at least an almond tree. As we'll see, I don't think it is merely an almond tree. We'll say, how does that work? It's God's rich revelation of himself, but it is at least partly an almond tree. Ask yourself, where else do we see trees in the presence of God and in his special temple? Where else do we see that in the Bible? Well, first of all, we see it with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, which itself is said to be a temple of the Lord. The terms used for Adam in keeping it are used of the Levitical priests in taking care of the tabernacle and the temple. So there's a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. When Solomon makes his temple, on the inside, it's engraved in wood paneling with cherubim and trees, hearkening back again to the Garden of Eden. Furthermore, very explicitly, part of the imagery of the New Jerusalem is that the tree of life is there. John says in Revelation 22:1-2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it's really not at all surprising, honestly, that we have a lampstand in the shape of a tree, which most likely represents the tree of life, right? Now, what kind of a tree is this? This is kind of where it gets interesting. As I've said, it's obviously partly an almond tree. There is good evidence, however, to suggest it's also partly an olive tree. Okay? Now, an almond tree with almond blossoms, how does that work? Probably in the same way that the tree of life bears 12 different kinds of fruit in the New Jerusalem. I don't know. It's imagery. It's speaking of the richness of this tree. Okay? As far as the evidence for this being an olive tree, I think the best evidence is found in the book of Zechariah and then Revelation. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 4, 1 through 3. Zechariah says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand of all gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.'" Now, it could be that in this vision he's having, he has two distinct olive trees standing on the side of the lampstand with seven lamps. It could also be, however, some commentators suggest that the reference to two trees is actually referring to each of the three branches coming out of each side, so that it's almost like two trees, as it were, splitting, right? This is kind of also intimated by verses 11 through 12 of the same chapter. It says, "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left hand of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees?'" So there they are said to be two branches, right? It's kind of a twofold, two trees kind of coming out of one lampstand. Now, keep in mind, he says at the end here, that these are two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Why is that important? Well, John picks up this same imagery in the book of Revelation. And turn with me there, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 4. God says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." If you remember in Zechariah, he said that they were two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. So here, those are identified as John's two witnesses. But just note, the olive trees and the lampstands are interchangeable, okay? Now, we could say, well, that's Zechariah. That's the book of Revelation. This is Exodus. How do we know that this is an olive tree? I guess we don't fully know, but what we can say is that when golden lampstands with seven bowls appear in the Bible, they often appear in close proximity to olive trees. And so it may be that this is some kind of a rich, crazy olive almond tree going on, okay? Now, what then is the purpose of the tree of life? What does that signify if we step back for a moment? Well, I think that this actually connects to the concept of light. This is my take on it. You don't have to agree with me. This is what I think. And after looking into it, I feel confident about this. Light and life in Scripture often go together. Light is actually often a metaphor for life itself, while darkness is a metaphor for death, actually. In fact, they're used interchangeably, often in poetry in the Old Testament. Job laments, "Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul?" There, light and life are interchangeable. Elsewhere, Job speaks about someone coming back from Sheol, which is a place of darkness and shadow, and says that they were lighted with the light of life. The light of life. That is kind of a phrase that is commonly used, kind of like grace and truth, grace and peace, right? The light of life is a phrase often used in Hebrew poetry. God in particular is said to be light and life, and that's not even a metaphor. He is light and life. Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." This is a special theme of the Apostle John, actually. He talks a lot both about life or living things like living water, I will give you living bread, things like that, eternal life. And he talks about light a lot, and they actually go together. In fact, he says in John 1, 4 through 5 of Christ, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Or Christ says in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light and life go together. I think then that this being a lamp of light and representing the tree of life, this golden lampstand ultimately points to the fact that God himself is light and life. His presence is light and life, and those who have entered into his presence enter into light and life. Think about what described our life before Christ. Would you say that light and life were good descriptors of your pre-conversion days? Is that how unbelievers are described throughout Scripture, as their lives being characterized by light and life? Actually, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's darkness and death, actually. In fact, we might say that those are two very strong characteristics of what happened in the fall, isn't it? God promised, "The day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die," and that happened. But Paul describes this coming of falling into sin and incorruption as our hearts being darkened. We lived, we walked in darkness, just as we lived and walked in death. Furthermore, what awaited us for all eternity was actually death and darkness. Interestingly, both of those things, far from the presence of God, are used to describe hell. It's said to be a place of death and darkness. Hell itself is called the second death, and it is referred to as outer darkness, far away from the light of God's presence. I would think then that all these things, although it is true that God in himself and his essence is truly life and light, what this really speaks of is the fact that those who come to him live and have true life and light. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, light and life, and particularly the imagery of the tree of life, that was something offered to Adam in the garden, wasn't it? Eternal life. He would have actually been glorified if he had obeyed the glory of God's light. He would have received, as his human nature was glorified, as a reward. But he fell short of that, right? He plunged himself and all of us into darkness and death. And yet Christ comes as the second Adam, and he brings us out of darkness into marvelous light. How? Well, unlike the first Adam, the second Adam obeyed. Therefore, he is able to give all to whom he wants to bestow fruit from the tree of life. He says this all throughout the book of Revelation, "To the one who perseveres, I will give to eat of the tree of life," meaning, I will give you eternal life, right? Second of all, he achieved this for us ultimately by tasting for himself death and darkness, the death of the cross. When he died on the cross, a darkness came upon the land. His dead body was placed in a dark tomb to rise again so that you and I might never taste darkness or death. I think that what this lampstand olive almond tree signifies to us is ultimately that God himself is the rich source of all light and life, and those who have entered into his presence have entered into eternal life. This is something that, according to John, for all who have believed, they have entered into. You and I, through Jesus Christ, have access in to eat, as it were, by a metaphor, from the tree of life. We shall never perish. And furthermore, the light and the life that we experience now of God's presence will be as nothing compared to what awaits us. When we truly enter into the full light of God's presence, we taste life as you never have tasted it before, brothers and sisters. That's what is pictured here. Praise be to Jesus, to God and the Lamb, that light and lamp for us for all eternity, who will give us light and life. Well, just in closing considerations, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you today to ask first and foremost, as we considered with the table, do I offer my heart to the Lord in ceaseless praise? Obviously not ceaseless, right? No one here does that. And even when Paul says to give ceaseless prayers, he doesn't mean constantly on your knees praying. But is my heart offered to the Lord as I serve him throughout the day? I think there's a sense in which all of us would say no, right? All of us fall short. But ask yourself if that has been something that particularly characterizes your life lately. Has your service to the Lord been from the heart? Be encouraged that you serve a God who is willing and pleased to accept and even reward your good works. And also be encouraged that through Jesus Christ, you have life and light, and you will go on to experience the full light and life in God's presence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rich imagery that you have given us in the table and the lampstand. We thank you, Lord, for the rest that awaits us, having barely really dipped into it, even barely dipped into the offerings and the sacrifices. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ, you accept us first, not on the basis of our offerings, but on the basis of Christ's offering. And yet, furthermore, you accept our good works through Christ, cleansing them so that they are pleasing to you. We also praise you, Lord, that through Christ you have brought us from death and darkness to life and light. We thank you, Lord, that we can even now be said to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, spiritually and in a mystical way through our union with Christ. As he is seated at your right hand, so we too are seated in a spiritual manner in your heavenly throne room. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us this week to offer sacrifices to you of praise from our heart. In Jesus' name.